Congregation, our text this morning is from what Christ says to the church at Ephesus. And we'll be particularly looking at verses 4 and 5. But before we get to the actual text, I want to give a little bit of background as to what is going on here. What is signified by the seven churches? Now, of course, there was more churches than seven churches. And they might not have been necessarily individual congregations. In fact, they might have been presbyteries. Some have suggested they were presbyteries or groups of regional churches in these cities and the surrounding areas. But the key thing about the number seven is in the scripture, it denotes, in a sense, completeness. So there's something complete about what Christ is saying to the seven churches. And it has a key significance. Of course, there was more churches in the ancient world than these seven. The church at Rome, for example, is not mentioned. In fact, all of these churches geographically are in Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. But what is, you might ask, the significance of these churches? Well, I hinted at the idea of completeness. And that's what it is. What Christ writes to these seven churches describes each church's individual condition. But it also describes the condition of the church throughout the ages in all of history and even going forward. So what I mean is a church in an individual place might be like Thyatira, might be like Ephesus, might be like Laodicea. And the church, of course, you know, is made up of members. And the members of churches can also reflect some of these things, and many can reflect different facets of these things. But the idea here is that Christ, in a sense, is giving us a complete account of what the church is going to be like in all ages and in all places. And perhaps as we read some of this, you could, or as we read the chapter, you yourself could relate to that fact. Perhaps you had some sort of understanding that the church in our own day reflects some of these things. Now, why is Ephesus first? Well, the book of Revelation is written by John as he's on exile to the Isle of Patmos. And it's interesting to note that if a messenger left that island and would have journeyed to Asia Minor, most likely the first city he would have come into was none other than Ephesus. So, in a sense, there's a kind of geographic order here. And if you go through and you look at all the seven accounts, by the way, there is things that Christ finds in each church faithful and things that he finds unfaithful. It's also worth remembering. What would the Lord Jesus say to us in our churches, in our church? What would he write to us? It's a worthwhile thing to consider. Now, the church at Ephesus also had a very, if you will, wonderful beginning. In Acts chapter 19, we find the Apostle Paul at Ephesus. He, of course, did some mighty and wonderful things there. And the Spirit of God was working in Ephesus to the degree we read in Acts chapter 19 that many of the wizards, the warlocks, the sorcerers, whatever you want to call them, the scripture said those that practice curious arts, they brought their books, this is happening in Ephesus, they brought their books together and they burned them. And they counted the price of those books and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. That's kind of a sign of the gospel really taking root in that city. And I think it's very important, it's very significant we understand that the gospel took deep root in Ephesus and the ancient Greek world was full of, if you will, magic and dark occult practices. And those who practiced these things were so moved by the gospel, many of them being converted, they determined that their books of dark, wicked magic should be burned. And it came at a high price to them. We also see evidence of how powerful of a force Christianity was in the city of Ephesus by what follows later in Acts chapter 19. Now, Ephesus was home to the great temple of Diana. In fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And one of the key industries in Ephesus was that of silversmiths. So what they would do is they would cast these silver statues of the goddess Diana, and they would be sold all over the Roman Empire for people to pray to and to have shrines in their homes and in other places. And the gospel had taken such root in the city that the silversmith guild, if you will, the trade union of silversmiths, was so upset that they stirred up the city against the gospel. They accused Paul's message of being seditious. Why? Because the gospel had basically ruined their business. And they took no liking to that. So I want you to think about it in this way. The city of Ephesus is a place where the church, in a sense, had deep roots. The church had made a marvelous impact in the city. And in days past, in many places where we live, the church has also made a deep impact. The church in days past in Australia made a particularly deep impact in the lives of many people. And yet that seems to be fading. And so the call to the church today is, in a sense, really to be faithful. And so that's what I want to encourage you with this morning. And what we're going to see is we're going to see Christ's accusation against the church of Ephesus. And we're going to see how it was something that needed to be brought to their attention, and how ultimately it was for their good. And we'll do this in three points. Our first point will be Christ the faithful witness. Christ the faithful witness. Our second point will be leaving their first love. Leaving their first love. And our third point is simply repenting. Our third point is simply repenting. Now, if you notice, we were beginning with Christ as the faithful witness, because it's Christ who is walking among the lampstands of these churches. It's Christ who is giving this message to John to be sent to the angel of these churches, or perhaps better said, to the minister. Now, what is being spoken of here is that this message would be given to the church's office holders, and that these office holders would take stock of this and they would let the people know. In fact, it's not uncommon in the scriptures to see the church used as the word representative for the office holders of the congregation. So it's in a sense, we're Presbyterians. So Presbyterians believe that the office holders, the elders and the ministers, they represent the church. And that's the idea here, is Christ is sending this to the representatives of the church. And he's sending it as a faithful witness. And I want you to think about the character of Christ as we look at him as a faithful witness. Realize that Christ is very God of very God. He's fully God and fully man. And that Christ, according to his divine nature, is omniscient. He knows all. There is nothing that is not laid bare to him. You can see an example of this reality in John chapter 4 when Jesus is dealing with the woman at the well. What happens? Well, Jesus, in a sense, so masterfully uncovers her sexual immorality because he knew. He knew it. My friend, Jesus knows all, and there's nothing that we can keep back from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. There's nothing that can be kept back that he knows all. And that he is the one who will ultimately come to judge the quick and the dead. The living and the dead, perhaps, is a better way of saying it. That God has given all judgment to Christ. The Lord Jesus himself says so in the Gospel of John. Christ is a fairer judge than most. We speak of Christ being a faithful witness. He's a better witness and a better judge. If you follow anything with legal cases or law, you'll know that juries oftentimes have biases. Witnesses oftentimes have biases, or they fail to see things. You know that judges sometimes have to recuse themselves because of a conflict of interest or a bias they have about a particular case. The Lord Jesus is not a biased witness. He's not a biased judge. The Lord Jesus, in a sense, touches on this in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye'? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." What's the significance of that scripture? Well, the idea is this, that many times when one Christian goes to rebuke or to reprove another, they find that they have their own sin they failed to repent of. They have, in a sense, their own blindness, and they're going to their brother about a much smaller matter when really they have a larger problem. Do you know the Lord Jesus doesn't suffer from that? He was sinless. He never committed any sin. The other thing is Jesus has no, I guess you could say, incentive to be biased. Jesus has no incentive to be unjust. In fact, it's not even incentive that matters. It's in his nature not to be biased or unjust. When he comes to deal with us, he's dealing with us in all fairness, with all knowledge, and as the faithful witness. But I want you to think about this. Christ, going back to the woman at the well, he pronounces, in a sense, judgment on her. He declares, in a sense, her sin. He knew what her sin was, and he told her. Sometimes in our culture, we shirk back from sin. We shirk back from boldly proclaiming the truth and calling, as it were, a spade a spade. But Jesus does this. But do you know what? Every time that Christ does this, he's doing it in the best interest of man and in the interest of his church. And I want you to think about that. It might seem sort of like a revolutionary idea, but to the woman at the well, ultimately he's declaring to her her error. He's declaring to her her sin, and she comes to a realization that he is the Savior. To the church at Ephesus, he starts off with what they have done well. With what they have done well. He speaks about how he knows their works, how they labor, how they are very patient. Many commentators think that when in Revelation 2 verse 2, he's speaking about the trials and the tribulation that they have endured, and certainly they would have. And he also finds them to be orthodox. He speaks about how they have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. The church of Ephesus really stands out in a sense as what we would imagine to be a lively church. And a church with doctrinal standards and seemingly a zeal for doctrinal purity. The church in Ephesus, you could not come among them and teach or preach and not be orthodox. They were guarded about their doctrine. They were guarded about who they let in and who they let teach. The Lord Jesus commends them for these things. I think as Christ is the true and faithful witness, there's something we need to remember about his commending of them, and that is, we go to reprove and rebuke one another. We shouldn't do it out of malice. We shouldn't do it out of anger, but we should realize, Christian, that so often people have many things right. People do things well. We need to make note of those things because the Lord Jesus does it. the Lord Jesus himself commends them for the things that are good. He, in a sense, offers it as encouragement. He says, you are doing these things well. You have endured struggles. You have endured trials. You are orthodox. But he says he has something against them. The true and faithful witness that the Lord Jesus is, he commends the good, but he can't let the bad, as it were, slip away. Many times we desire to overlook people's flaws. And I know the Apostle Paul says that love covers the multitude of sins. I think that's true. And it's not wise for the Christian or for the church always to be rebuking every little sin. But in this case, Christ is looking at this whole church. And Christ is speaking what he has against them in love. He's speaking it to them so that they would, in a sense, be a fuller, more complete. Maybe you could think of it as a better church. And I really hate to put it in those terms, but the Lord Jesus loves his bride. The Lord Jesus Christ cares deeply for his church. It is his bride. One day he will present the church, or the church will be presented to him rather as a bride. He wants his bride to be pure. He wants his bride to love him. And as the faithful witness, he can't let these things pass, but rather he's calling their attention to them out of his love for them, out of the special attention he has and gives to his church. But he's faithful above all else. He's not merely coming to the church at Ephesus and pointing out their flaws. He's doing this out of love, out of a care that he has. My friend, when the Lord Jesus comes to you and convicts you of your sins, when the Word of God does it, perhaps you're reading the Word of God, perhaps you're hearing it preached, and you're convicted of your sins, you shouldn't shirk away from it. You should see it as a great blessing that your heart has been uncovered, that your sinfulness has been uncovered, and now you can repent of it. And you should see it as coming out of love from this faithful witness, this faithful and perfect judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves his people, who has no partiality, and who only wants what ultimately is good for his people. So when he's telling his church what he has against them, he's doing it for their good. And that should be something that is remembered. If you read these seven letters on the whole, what you find is there's really one faithful church, the Church of Philadelphia. The rest have significant problems. Now, I'm not necessarily trying to point out, congregation, your specific problems, but I'm trying to say that we should not be surprised if Christ was writing to us and he found us unfaithful in some way. But at the same time, we have to remember that he's doing it out of his love for his church. He's doing it out of a desire for to see his church prosper. We can get very offended by, in a sense, the calling out of sin, the rebuking of sin. But Jesus is rebuking his sin because he loves his church. He loves his people. If you think about this example, you have a child. I know many of you are parents, and many of you, all of you, would have been children at some point. And perhaps think about a child touching the stove. Why do you stop a child from touching the stove? Because the stove might be hot and they might burn themselves. Now, a young child might not realize fully that reality. They might not fully grasp it, except as the parent, you're the one that pulls them away. You're the one that tells them to stop. You're the one that disciplines them so they don't do it. When they're older, they will undoubtedly do that to their own own children, but I think significantly as well, they'll realize, they'll be thankful they were not able to be burnt on the stove. And sometimes the Lord's people can't even realize the extent of their sinfulness or the extent of their wrong thinking, and I'm sure at Ephesus they don't. The reason why I'm sure they don't will come in our next couple of points. But my point is this, is that Christ is doing this for their own good. And the church should remember that Christ, when he rebukes her by his word, he's doing it for their own good. He's telling her the truth. He's telling her a difficult reality because he loves her. When we were touching on the doctrines of grace, I remembered one of the sermons I spoke about the fact that the Lord Jesus' love is different. It was the Sermon on Limited Atonement. His love for his people stirred him up. It caused him to die on their behalf because they could not be acceptable unless if he died for them. You see, the love that Christ has is an honest love. It's a self-sacrificial love, but it's a love that deals honestly with his people. And it's a love that ultimately works in their best interest. If you ever read the letters, and I'm sure you do, I trust that you're reading through the scriptures regularly. If you read these seven letters, and as you hear them preached, it's very significant you understand that these things are written out of love. They're written from a Savior who's burdened, in a sense, for his church. Not as a cruel judge, but one who loves his church and wants her welfare. But he's the faithful witness, and he will lay it all plain. So what does he have against the church at Ephesus? Well, he speaks to this. We find this in verse 4, of course. He says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What does that mean? Some have suggested that it means that they have quit loving Jesus. And we just saw earlier about, in a sense, how orthodox the church at Ephesus was, how they would have protected those who were allowed to teach and preach among them, how they had a regard for orthodoxy. So some have said they quit really, in a sense, loving Jesus, and they just started to love doctrine. Some have said they quit loving the Lord Jesus Christ and fell in love, in a sense, with doctrine. They fell into sometimes what's called dead orthodoxy. They had the right form, they had the right doctrine, but they lacked the love. Is that correct? Well, I would suggest to you that's not what was going on at Ephesus. And why would I say that? Well, the first thing I would say is orthodoxy involves love. Christ calls his people and he calls his church to love him. He calls his people to love the Lord their God. And because he calls them to that, you can't be truly orthodox without it. Many who try to pose this as something that's probable, something as likely, I think quite frankly, they themselves want to loosen the bands of orthodoxy in the church and will use the guise of the church being unloving to do it. But orthodoxy is full, in a sense, of love. Love towards God and love towards your neighbor. But they've left their first love. What does that mean? It doesn't mean they worshipped another Christ. It doesn't mean they quit loving the Lord Jesus. The answer is actually given by what follows in verse 5. He says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And then he says, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. You see, in a sense, the first love that the church at Ephesus had left, friends, that first love is the days of their first love, their early espousal to the Lord Jesus Christ, that early zeal and love and earnestness they had in their Christianity. It's not as if they quit loving Jesus. That's not what the text suggests to us at all. Rather, it's they grew cold in their love to Christ. My friend, can I ask you something honestly? Is your love cold towards your Savior? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And maybe you can think of a day when you were first converted, when Christ was first made precious to you, where perhaps it all sort of started to click. Or maybe you can think of days in your Christian journey, in your Christian pilgrimage, where you had such sweet and tender communion with Christ. And now all of a sudden you realize things have kind of become cold for me. Maybe you had a great zeal. Not even zeal is not the right word. Maybe you had a great desire, a great burden to pour out your heart to God in prayer. Maybe as soon as you got off from work, the first thing you wanted to do was go home and read the scriptures, listen to sermons, read Christian books, and study the Savior that had came from heaven and sought you. You wanted to know more of Him. You longed to have communion with Him. You long to know more of His ways. The church at Ephesus had begun with a wonderful beginning. To go back to the great book burning of the books of dark and wicked magic that were burnt in the city, to see how the silversmith's guild had risen up against the church. Well, time they were a church full of zeal and full of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're still an active church, it appears. They're still a church that suffers tribulation. They're still a church that dealt with trial. But that first love they had, that first zeal to Jesus, that first look to Him in faith, it seems they had lost that. Where do you stand in relation to your beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christian? Where do you stand in relation to Christ as your heavenly husband, the one who came and gave His life on the cross, the one who drew you with cords of love? Do you remember the days of first love? Do you long for those days of first love? Now, many will liken this in a sense to romantic love. They will say, if you remember the first time you were in love, or when you were first married, there was such a tender love there, they would say that's the Christian after conversion, and they would make these comparisons. And of course, many people would say they remember the days of their first love. They remember first being married, and they can't go back to those days. In a sense, that's true. If you get married, you go on, you have children, you get older, you work jobs. Things always are progressing. But in the Christian life, we have to be careful not to take that view. Instead, what I think we have to see is we have to see there's a love and a zeal that the Christian should have for Christ all the time. Now, I'm not saying should, as in if you don't have it, you're not saved. I'm saying should in the sense of it's an ideal thing. That's what the Lord Jesus longs for from His people. He longs for them to have such a tender affection towards Him and such a zeal for Him and for His cause. But sometimes it does grow cold. That's what happened in Ephesus. But the fact that the scriptures speak of them leaving their first love, and it calls them to return and do the first works, that indicates to us that it's not as if there's just these days of first love in the distant past and they can't return to them. the Lord Jesus is calling them back because they've left their first love. But well, maybe it's a better question to say, what does it look like if I've left my first love? You've talked about leaving your first love. What does it look like to have left my first love? Well, the way it looks to have left your first love, Christian, because this is given to the church, but it applies by extension to every member of the church. The way you would know, the way you would search yourself out is, do you long to come to Him in prayer? Does the heart of faith push you to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you long to study His works and to study His ways? I heard someone speaking about this text, and the way they described how to gauge if you'd left your first love was, when you come home, would you rather turn on the television or go to the prayer meeting? Would you rather be spending time in prayer or time on social media? The list goes on and on and on. And in our day, full of many, many distractions, it's very easy to grow cold. It's very easy to leave that first love. Ephesus still had the orthodoxy. And that, in a sense, is what I think makes this text so applicable to Reformed churches. So often the Reformed churches have, in a way, the form of sound words. I dare not even say the orthodoxy, because the orthodoxy requires love. But they don't have the love. They have the idea of the doctrine, but the doctrine doesn't stir them up to living a life of gratitude for what Christ has done. Friend, if you understand the doctrines of grace, for example, does that stir you up to a life of thankfulness? Are you taken up with great thoughts of your Savior? Maybe you remember days of first love. Again, I say, when Christ was made precious to you. Do you long for those days to return? See, the church at Ephesus had no problem with orthodoxy. It certainly seems they were living the Christian life. They were doing things, but maybe the best way to say it is, in keeping the first things first, they had fallen short. And I'm reminded of this in relation to Ulverston particularly. All of the very conservative Presbyterian churches on Tasmania, they were born in the midst of a revival. Those days were the days of love. And you're several generations, in a sense, removed from those days. But those were the days of love. And you might look back, and I know not all of you are descended from those people, and I realize people come and go, but they are, in a sense, your spiritual fathers. Do you look at the love and the zeal that they had? Now, certainly they had their flaws, but they had a love and a zeal, and it seems that a significant amount of time had passed since Paul's ministry in Ephesus, since what we have talked about, the book burning and the silversmith's guilds, or in silversmith guild, and when this letter was sent. So we need to understand, time can elapse. And a church can be, in many ways, sound, have many things commendable. But the basic love, the basic passion, the basic zeal, the basic burning heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, to borrow from the road to Emmaus in days past when their hearts burned within them to commune with Christ. Now they no longer burn, but they just do it in form, and they lack the love. This is a terrible state to be in for any church, for any Christian. It's a dangerous state. It's not a healthy state, but the Lord Jesus doesn't just leave the church at Ephesus with, I have this against you, you've left your first love. Rather, you can think of it like this. this gets to our third point, repenting. He prescribes a spiritual medicine. He prescribes a spiritual medicine. He doesn't just leave them to figure out what they are to do. No, he calls them to do. He calls them to repent. He calls them to return to him. And this comes in verse 5. Jesus opens with, remember therefore from where you have fallen. If you read the Apostle Paul's letter to Corinthians, the second letter to the church at Corinth, I should say, in chapter 13, verse 5, he tells the Corinthians to examine themselves and see whether they be in the faith. Self-examination is a significant part of the Christian life, though it's an often neglected part of the Christian life. Of course, the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, said, let a man examine himself so that he doesn't do what? Eat of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Lord Jesus exhorts his disciples to keep watch. The Christian life is, in a sense, a life of watchfulness and a life of examination. And when Jesus calls them to remember from where they have fallen, he's calling them to examine themselves and look back on what they once had and remember it. Christian, maybe you remember your days of first love. Maybe it seems so far in the past. Maybe you do need to do some examining of your own heart. Maybe it's David says in the fourth psalm, you need to sit upon your bed and look into the depths of your heart. Maybe you need to remember not only what God has done in Tasmania and in Australia, but what God has done throughout history. And the church should remember that. And when the church is weak and feeble, the church should look back on the better days of her forefathers and cry out, where have we fallen from? And they should look to those days as an example. But Jesus goes on and he's encouraging them to examine themselves, to see where they stack up, to remember what they have left behind. But he encourages them to repent. To repent. But Jesus' call to them to repent is a call in a sense of love. Any time that Christ tells the sinner or the Christian repent, it's really a call of love. It's an unmerited, undeserved call. The Greek word for repentance has this idea of turning away. So he's calling them to turn away from where they have fallen and to come back to him. And true repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. So you can think of the church at Ephesus as a coal removed from the fire of the Spirit. And it starts off white hot and it's pulsing and it's burning. And it starts to grow fainter and get grayer and get darker and grow fainter and fainter. And what has to happen? Well, the Lord Jesus calls the church at Ephesus to repentance. And as it were, the bellows of the Spirit blows upon that coal and heats it back up. And the Spirit works and brings it back into the fire. And it's given new life. That's what Jesus wants for the church at Ephesus. Dear Christian, Christ, in a sense, wants that for you as well. He doesn't want you to be cold. He doesn't desire for you, his people, to just get a glimpse of the promised land, in a sense, and wander back into the wilderness, almost to the point of apostasy like Israel. Rather, Christ wants his people to live a life full of love for him, full of zeal for him, with a burning love and passion for him and for his truth. So in calling them to repent, he's saying, look where you have fallen and come back to me. He's not threatening the church of Ephesus. In fact, he's giving them a gracious overture. He's saying, return, turn away. Remember what you had when you were near to me. Remember what you had when you had sweet communion with me. And return to those days. In a sense, remember the basics. Remember the love you had when you read the scriptures. Remember the love you had when you heard God's word preached. Remember how you saw the precious Savior and return to those things. Repent of your deadness and return to Christ. It's a real wonder, I think. The Lord Jesus has such a kind and tender heart towards his people. But he also says that they should do the first works. They should do the first works. When Jesus says that, what is he driving at? What's his point? Well, Christ's point when he's telling them to do the first works is he's basically saying, go back to the simple things. Go back to the first things and do them with a heart full of love to me. It's not that they had left their love to Jesus behind, it's that they grew cold. And in the simple things, like reading the scriptures, they needed to return to him. They needed to have his love in their hearts. They needed, in the worship service, to have the joy of the Lord. They needed to be full of joyful singing. They needed to see Christ in the preaching. They needed to long for communion with Jesus. So he's calling them back to the basics. He's calling them back to the first things. And my friend, if you this morning have found yourself in a sense having left your first love, I can give you the good news. And that is Jesus is calling you now to repent of that. He's promised, as we saw last week, that he will heal your backslidings. And he is sufficient. And he is strong when you are weak. And he can really give you back that zeal and that love for him that is lost. So go and do the first works. You read your Bible, you say, I'm so distracted. You listen to a sermon, you're so distracted, you say, it's like the Lord's not speaking to me. Hebrews 4 tells us the word of the Lord is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a living word. Call out to Christ. Say, Lord, make the word living to me again. Make me to feel. And do you know what? Jesus, in the next chapter, he's going to say that he's knocking. And let him in. He will come in and he will have communion with them. And that's how it is, really, for the Christian life. He's longing for communion with his people. You just need to plead and call out for him and ask him for it. And sometimes to increase your love towards him, sometimes to make you value what you've lost. He makes you seek for it a while. He makes you strive to grasp it. It's the way that Christ works. But Christ is full of mercy and grace for his church. And he's telling the Ephesians all of this so that they would be turned back to him. And my friends, that's what Christ desires of his church, that they would repent and do the first things and have a heart full of love to them. And the best part of this is that when the Christian fails, it's Christ that gives the love. It's Christ that gives the zeal. It's Christ that undertakes for his people. It's Christ that heals their backslidings. It's Christ that deals kindly with them in the midst of their weakness. You might be longing again for your first love, and I'm here to tell you, as it were, you can have it. You can come to Christ with love anew, with a heart afresh, burning for him. But he closes on this note, and he says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, in a sense, when Jesus is telling them to remember where they have fallen and to repent and do the first works, he's giving them a kind of a promise. I want you to think of it like that. He's saying, if you remember this, if you look back, if you repent, I will deal with you graciously. It's a promise to his people. And ultimately, yes, it's a conditional promise. Yes, they must repent, but I'll tell you a secret. It's the Spirit of God that works repentance. that you can't repent under your own strength. So Christ is giving them something that they must fulfill, and ultimately he's the one that fulfills it on their behalf. But if they don't, there is a solemn threat. And that solemn threat is that he will come and he will remove their lampstand from its place. But it's interesting because the church in Ephesus kind of continues to be a force for maybe about 500 years after this is written. Maybe about 500 years, give or take some. But the thing is we don't know if they repented or not. We don't know if that extra 500 years is because they received this and they longed again for sweet and precious communion. They longed again for the days of first love. They looked back on the zeal of their forefathers and they said, we need this. We must return to this. We must go back to the basics. Or if they just carried on in a sense with no heat, cold. But we know that Christ does say that he will remove the lampstand of his church, that he will, the lampstand here represents in a sense the message, his presence, it represents it all, the life, if you will, of the church, and he will remove it from them. The great Presbyterian commentator, and he was a divine at the Westminster Assembly, James Durham, commenting on this, he says that Christ is no legal preacher. And when he says that, he's saying that it's not that Christ just proclaims the law to his people. No, Christ is a preacher full of grace. He says Christ is no legal preacher, but he said there's a clear threatening here. And he says basically that needs to be remembered. And so congregation, I would have us to bear in mind that if a church loses its first love, Christ will remove his lampstand from them. He will, as it were, scatter them among the nations, just as he did his people, his ancient people, the Jews. And so that threatening stands on the end of it. He goes on in verse 6 to say that they do hate the Nicolaitans, which are a wicked sect that were likely full of immorality and so on. So they have something going for them, and Christ is a fair judge here. Is he saying they have things going for them and they have things going against them, but he wants them to remember their first love and to repent and come back to it. And so, Christian, I would say, please, examine yourself. Look back on the days of first love. Look back to see if your zeal and your love for God has grown cold. And then repent, if it has. Turn to Christ. He will heal your backslidings. And to the church, broadly speaking, whether to the congregation, the denomination, whatever it may be, Christ also gives that same promise that he will heal his people's backslidings, that he will deal kindly with them. And so let us not lose sight of our first love, and let us do the first works. Let us remember the basics, and let us love Christ earnestly with zeal. And not because it's a work that we must do, but because Christ first loved his people, because he came and he died for his people, because he is now even making intercession on behalf of his people, and he's even drawing them with cords of his own love, with his own kindness. May we remember his love, and may we respond to him in love. Let us pray. O Lord, we do come and give you thanks. We praise you for your kindness and for your mercy. We pray that we would never lose sight of our first love. And, O God, that we would seek first the kingdom of heaven and we would love Christ. And that if we do not, we would repent. In Jesus' name, amen.